Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness to each and every one of us. Above all, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you offered on the cross on our behalf, so that we can have eternal relationship with you. What a privilege that we have, that from eternity past, you appointed us into this great privilege. Father, for this reason, our minds cannot comprehend, nor are we able to express the gratitude that we owe you. But thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who supplicates on our behalf. We realize that with all the privileges you've given us, comes great responsibility of representing you on this planet. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, and in obedience to the command that said that we should assemble together for the purpose of being encouraged from your word. It is for this reason we have gathered this morning. We now pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will grant our minds the concentration necessary to perceive the truth as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We had concluded Genesis 32 from verses 22 through 32. That section, if you recall, dealt with the wrestling match between Jacob and God. And one of the things that we realize is at the end of it, his hip joint was dislocated. You know, we left some principles or messages that we need to emphasize and review quickly before we move to the next section. There were several principles or messages that come out from that struggle, from that wrestling match. First, if you recall, that effective prayer life requires that we get rid of anything and everything that distracts us so that we can focus and devote time to the Lord. And we have been emphasizing and will continue to do so, that as believers, we need to find time to meditate, to contemplate on God's goodness as well as we pray. Those who are very serious in their spiritual life must take time out from your busy schedule to meditate. And it's amazing to me how busy we all are. Except one thing, when we get sick, we're no longer busy. Just think about it. We're all so busy, hustling. But when we get sick, all those busy life or whatever, we put it at the heart. So it seems to me that we should be able to, in all circumstances, take time to meditate, to reflect. See, the less we reflect on life and God's goodness to us, the less we have what I call a close relationship with Him. Now, I'm not going to give you an examination, but you know, it is obvious what I'm going to say. Do you do that? Do you really spend time with the Lord alone? Or you don't allow things around you to crowd you so that you never can take a few moments and just reflect, and just think? So that's what this fourth point is, that effective prayer life demands that you, as a believer, seclude yourself from everything that distracts you so that you can focus and think and be able to pray effectively too. Second, that effective prayer is hard work. We discussed this in detail last week. I'm only reviewing them now. Third, that a person of faith never succumbs at the face of pressure or difficulties. That if you're a person of faith, you will never succumb in times of pressure or difficulties. Part of succumbing to pressure will be people who question, why did the Lord let this happen to me? Instead of saying, thank you, Lord, that you allowed this happen to me. Just cause me to see why this is happening. But when we start questioning Him in that direction, we are succumbing. And we, at that point, reflect or display that we're living a life of faithlessness. But the believer should never be a person who lives a defeated life, so to say. Fourth, nothing is to be gained by living in the past. And we emphasized this last week. You move on with your life as a believer. It doesn't matter what your failures were yesterday. Once you acknowledge them before the Lord, move on. On the same vein too, it doesn't matter what your spiritual success have been. Whatever they were, they are past. They are recorded in heaven. So move on. So that means that a believer cannot live a life where he is always living in the past of how great the Lord was with him in the past, and he thinks about only the past instead of what am I, what is my relationship with the Lord now, how am I moving forward. Now, of course, it's much more difficult if it is good things to move on. People want to live on that, the past. So what we are emphasizing, whether good or bad, whether you fail in the past, don't let it before the Lord, move on. Whether you succeeded in the past, it doesn't matter. Move on to a higher level of blessing, a higher level of spiritual maturity. Fifth, we say that it is wise to evaluate the source of our blessings, because we saw that Jacob did that. And so we said it is appropriate for each and every one of us to always evaluate source of our blessings. A whole lot of people are blessed materially, and they never take time to evaluate the source. Now, material blessing can be blinding to an individual. It can close our eyes to reality. It can camouflage our true spiritual condition, because we equate our material prosperity to spiritual prosperity. That is not always the case. It could be, but it's not always the case. So the point, as I raised last week, is that you can prosper, I mean that Satan can prosper a person so as to destroy him or her spiritually. And of course, for the case of the unbeliever, eternally. This is why I recommend that you take time, although by the Lord's grace, we will spend some, I will guess, weeks and months, and look at Psalm 73 sometime in the future, not immediately, but sometime in the future. We will spend time look at that chapter. It's a very important chapter in understanding the fact that you can be prospered by the devil in order to short-sight the believer. So read that chapter, and hopefully one day we'll get to it. But on the other side too, you recall that I emphasize the truth of the matter that if the believer is taught the word of God and he or she responds to it, there is also true prosperity. And that is why I read last week, I think Ezra chapter 6 verse 14. I read this passage to make the point that if we listen to the teaching of the word of God, if we apply them, then we are guaranteed prosperity. Of course, prosperity comes in different forms, but of course, for most people, they only think in terms of money. You can have all the money in the world and not really be prospering. But this is Ezra 6:14 says, "So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah." And I said one of these days, probably not too distant, we'll start one of those two prophets to see what they were teaching that caused people to prosper. They finished building the temple according to the command of the Lord, God of Israel, and the decrees of Cyrus Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So the point is that if there is proper teaching of the word of God, and if there is a proper response, there also be prosperity. Now, you know what I'm about to say, in a sense. All I'm about to say is there is no reason anyone in this church should not be prospering from the Lord, because you do have teaching. So if you don't prosper, in whatever way the Lord chooses to prosper you, it is either because you're giving a lip service. By that I mean you warm up the seat, but your mind is somewhere else when the word is being taught. As a result, you don't learn anything and you don't apply it. But other than that, there is no reason anyone in this congregation should not be prospering by what the Lord does. Because this passage that I've just read says, under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet. And here we do have a serious teaching of the word of God. So there is no reason anyone in this congregation should not prosper. So if you're not prospering, you need to evaluate yourself carefully and think through. Now again, now when I say prospering, I don't mean money alone. Money could be it. But there are other ways that the Lord prospers an individual. One of the greatest prosperity of this life that most people ignore and looking for is happiness. The true peace of mind. If you have it, you are prospering. Now there are a lot of people, as I say, you know, they keep popping out these pills up and down. But they are loaded with money. That's not prosperity. It just means that the person can afford anything they want that money can buy, but their life is empty. That, my friend, is not prosperity. A true prosperity begins, first of all, with peace in the soul. If you have that, as I always say it, if the Lord blesses you, we turn it green and cornbread. You will enjoy it and be happy. Happier than someone who feeds on people's steak every time. Of course, I don't know anyone who do that these days. Their cholesterol or whatever, everyone is afraid of that. But nevertheless, my point is, remains that if we do have that inner peace, if we're prospering in that respect, then whatever way the Lord blesses us, it could be blessing of children, where their children don't give you any trouble. That's a blessing. Most parents don't know that. All of these are part of God's prosperity. So my point, again, is if you're in this congregation, there is absolutely no reason for you not to be prospering. Sixth, concrete or quantifiable experience with the Lord is a means of encouragement in times of difficulties or in times of trials. If you have an experience, it will be answered prayer, where you have gone to the Lord in prayer and you presented a particular issue to Him and you stood still, claimed the promise and said, Lord, I'm going to wait. And boom, He answers it and shows you how faithful He is. Now that's what I call a quantifiable experience. It doesn't mean that you touch it, but it's something that you can give a concrete example to a human being. This is how I know that this Lord I'm dealing with is real to me. That He walks with me daily and constantly. And I'm saying, if you do have that in times of trial, it helps you. Because you remember, no matter what you are facing now, you say, but it's the same Lord who delivered me yesterday, who answered my prayer, who did this, or whatever it is that He did. In that way, you become encouraged. Seven. Every person has a condition in his life which, when correctly interpreted, should cause him to be humble. In other words, there is something in everyone's life that when we look at it, imperfections or whatever we want to call them, they are there to teach us the lesson of humility. We were hurrying to end last week, so I hurriedly mentioned this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where the apostle referred to his own condition that the Lord had allowed in order to bring him to a point of humility. Something that will help each and every one of us to realize, to become humble before the Lord, no matter how it is. And I imagine, though, if the Lord didn't allow any of these things to happen, we'd be so caught up in things that we really begin to ignore him. So here the point is, this is what the apostle said, to keep me from becoming conceited, becoming arrogant, because of these surpassingly great revelations. See, the apostle Paul walked with the Lord in such a way that he wanted to go back to heaven immediately. He just wanted to go back to heaven if he could. And I believe that when he was stoned in Derby, that he went to the third heaven. And that's described out in 2 Corinthians 12. That he went to the third heaven, and the Lord showed him what it is like. The glory, the beauty, the majesty of what the third heaven looks like. And I believe that when he came out of that experience, he didn't know where he was. When he was walking on a high cloud where, you know, the apostle didn't really know, am I on this planet or am I in heaven? Because that was so real to him. So whatever this is, the Lord gave it to him to bring him back down to the earth, to humble him. So the point is that quite often, God will bring about certain conditions in our lives to keep us from having fat head or being arrogant. It seems to me that the more blessed a person becomes spiritually or even materially, the more he will have those little inconveniences designed to keep him humble. The more we are mature, the more the Lord provides those things that makes us realize we are imperfect human beings and we still live on this planet. Now that notwithstanding, you will continue to enjoy the Lord's blessing and prosperity. All he wants is to remind you not to get a fat head or become a peacock, as we say. So that was where we went last week. So with our background now, review what we went through, we now move to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. Now the last chapter, chapter 32, ended, of course, with Jacob limping, if you recall, as he rejoins his family, because the man he wrestled with, that we identified as the angel of the Lord, had dislocated his hip joint. Now, in that wounded condition, Jacob should have, as we mentioned, learned that the Lord is his strength and his protection. Therefore, he should not be afraid to meet with his brother Esau. His confidence now had grown since he had learned that he had wrestled with God and did not die, but instead obtained blessings from him. Certainly, Jacob at this point must have felt that he could, with the power of God, overcome any obstacle that he encountered. Now, his biggest challenge, of course, at this point is meeting with Esau. Now, this present chapter is concerned with this meeting of Jacob and Esau. Now, although Jacob was still apprehensive, but his fear of what Esau might do never actually materialized because of the Lord's protection. Now, it is true that this entire chapter is concerned with Jacob's meeting with Esau, but for easier analysis of the chapter, we will divide this chapter into five themes. The first theme is Jacob's actual meeting with Esau in verses 1 through 4. The actual meeting with Esau, verses 1 through 4. The second theme is Jacob's introduction of his family to Esau. And that will take, that's covered in verses 5 to 7. This of him is Esau's acceptance of Jacob's gift, described in verses 8 to 11. The fourth theme is Jacob's rejection of Esau's escort offer. This is described to us, verses 12 to 16. And the final theme is the settlement of Jacob in the land of Canaan. And that will take us from verses 17 through 20. So we move to the fourth theme. Jacob meets Esau in verses 1 through 3. Again, record that Jacob now has rejoined his family, as implied in the last chapter, and the moment of truth has come for him. There was no going back. He could not run from Esau now. So he courageously but humbly met Esau, as we now read in verses 1 through 4. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, we do not know how long after Jacob rejoined his family, how many hours that what is recorded here took place. However, we're certain that it was on the same day after he had wrestled with the angel of the Lord, because you see, daylight had come, and after that, he went to rejoin his family. So, it has to be happening the same day. Furthermore, there is a Hebrew word, a particle, that is not really translated in the NIV. Some of our English versions translate something like and, or now, or then. But this particular word in the Hebrew actually is given to us so that it begins verse 1 to connect this verse or this present chapter with what happened in the previous chapter. Since in the last chapter, or the last verse stated to us about Jacob, was that he was limping past Peniel. Hence, it is after Jacob then rejoined his family that he looked up and saw Esau coming with his 400 men. It seems that Jacob was no longer afraid, but remained quite apprehensive, or should we say uncertain, of the outcome of the meeting. But he was nevertheless not afraid. Now when he saw Esau coming, he calls each of his children to stay close to their mothers. Now this is the implication of the second half of verse 1, where he says, so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. Now literally, the Hebrew reads, so he divided the children to Leah and to Rachel and to the two maidservants. Now it would seem that up to this point, the children were lumped together as they traveled. But as Jacob approached Esau, he wanted each child to be with his mother. So at this point, Jacob divided his children according to the rank of their mothers. Leah outranked everyone, being the first wife. So Leah and her children were lined up with her. Rachel is the second wife, so her own son stayed with her. Now the other two women mentioned are maids, or if we say they were concubines. Now we have examined that word in the past, but these were concubines of Jacob, and both of them were lumped together. Now, although not mentioned, it would seem that Leah's maidservant will line up with her children before Rachel's maidservant because of seniority that's involved. Now, as soon as each child was situated with his mother, Jacob arranged the women and their children in the order of his preference, or really what I would say, the way he esteems them, how he values them. He placed the maids with their children in front, as in the fourth verse of verse 2, where he said, he put the maids, or the maid servants, and their children in front. Again, although the two maids are lumped together in this description, it is likely that it was Leah's maid, that's Zilpha, and her children that were in front, followed by Rachel's maid, by name Bilhah, and her children. Now, Leah and her children were put next in the line formation, and lastly, Rachel and Joseph. This arrangement reveals again that Rachel remained Jacob's favorite wife. Otherwise, she and Joseph should have followed the maids, with Leah being in the rear, but because of his preference towards them, this is the arrangement he adopted. Now, Rachel's son is the only one mentioned by name here, probably because Joseph was the only son of Rachel at this point, and certainly he was his father's favorite, which is setting the ground for what we're going to see probably sometime in about 6 or 7 months when we start Genesis 36. So, this is setting the background. He picks this young son of his and has a special love for him, and that's going to cause some problems as we continue in the story of this patriarch. Now, so, we are not really certain why Jacob, in any case, chose this arrangement, except that it reveals his affection for Rachel. We can also suspect that he was thinking of the safety of the family. In other words, that if Esau starts killing, he will start with those of the maids, making it possible for at least Rachel and Joseph, who will be in the rear, to escape. That could be his thinking. Well, this will make sense, except that we believe that Jacob at this point, his faith has been strengthened, and he was no longer afraid of Esau, as indicated by his own position in the front line. So, all we can say is the most likely thing is that this arrangement is a way for Jacob to one more time show us that his preference among all these four women is still Rachel. That's the one person he cared about. That's the only person he really wanted to have anything to do with. But all other factors that we have seen forced him to have what we might call now four wives. In any case, Jacob led the line formation, or the pack, by being in the front, as in the first phrase of verse 3, where it says, he himself went on ahead. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, he went on ahead in front of them. He went on ahead in front of them. Now, so in this way, there is no doubt that Jacob was the leader of the pack, as we will say. He was the first in line of fire. So the fact that he was in front suggests that he was not afraid of Esau as he was once, at least was before this point. But then Jacob had no choice but to first meet Esau, since he's really the only one that Esau knows. Besides, if he had trusted the Lord, he would have to stop running and meet Esau. Stop running from his problem. Admit it. And that, also, being the head of the family, it was really his responsibility to be the first person to meet with Esau. Now, Jacob's confidence at this point was certainly a result of his encounter. His encounter with the Lord. If you recall, there is really, he had encountered the Lord the night before and wrestled with him and live to tell about it as we studied. So there's no doubt that as one experienced the Lord, that he or she will start growing spiritually. We can see what one night encounter, just one night encounter with the Lord did for Jacob. It boosted his confidence. So it is for this reason that I believe that only those believers who have personal encounter with the Lord through the application of his word and experiencing the Lord being truthful to his promises, these are the ones that will truly mature. Because to them, it is real. It's not a joking matter. It's not something you poke fun with. To them, it is real. So one night encounter of the Lord transformed his life just grammatically. And I'm saying the more we encounter the Lord through a study of the word and application, we will also have the same kind of confidence. Jacob not only demonstrated his faith and spiritual growth by being courageous, but he also demonstrated his spiritual maturity by a display of humility. So that's one of those things that you find out if you're maturing, humility becomes something that you much, much easily display. His humility, though, is evident in the second expression of verse 3, where it says, "And bow down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother." The expression "bow down" is translated from a Hebrew word that means really to bow down, is the word shakar. Is this one shakar? S-H-A-C-H-A-S, shakar. Shakar means to bow down, all right, but in the way it is used in our text, in the Hebrew text, it could mean to prostrate oneself as a homage to a superior or before God in worship. So it's used in connection with Jacob then. It's an indication that Jacob had considered now Esau his superior. He has at least come to recognize Esau's seniority over him, although he, Jacob, remains the one who has all the blessings, their father. Jacob considered the father of Esau was his older brother. And that does not mean, of course, that he was subjugating himself under Esau. He just recognized the fact. For you see, Jacob would have remembered the prophecy given to their mother about his predominancy over Esau. So he would have remembered that. Now, the number of times that he bowed down here is quite interesting. 7 times. And why did he, keep bowing down about 7 times? Well, it is actually the proper number of times a vassal or a subject will bow if they are approaching a king. See, that's the key thing here. This we know, not from the Bible, but according to the ancient document that is called the Amana Tables, or the Tablets of Amana. That gives us the indication that when people are going to see a king, they have to bow down about 7 times before they get to the king. That's a sign of respect. So Jacob recognized that Esau was at the time of his return, the lord of the region he was returning. So you see what has happened here. He has recognized that although he has been gone, now that he's coming back, his brother is really the lord of that region of Canaan. And that is why he gives him the respect or the homage that are attributed to those who are in leadership role, more so as kings. Now, to the surprise of Jacob, to his surprise, Esau was not hostile. Now, you see, it's something he knows that nothing is going to happen to him, but he was still a little bit apprehensive. So, at least to his surprise, everything is working out the way he thought it would because of his faith. Now, if Esau had any hostile intention, the humbling of Jacob before him has actually disarmed him. Now, we have said many, many times, and I'm going to refer to another thing about this. There is nothing to be gained by being obstinate or stubborn after you have done something wrong. Nothing to be gained. If you have done something against someone, the best remedy is for you to humble yourself before that person and seek for whatever played with them to deal with you graciously. Now, if a situation arises where you've done something wrong and you challenge the person you've done something wrong, well, things continue to escalate. Whereas, if you just admit it, humble yourself before that person, the problem will be over. Now, I know that a whole lot of people are so perfect that it's hard for them to admit that they're wrong. I mean, they're just so perfect. They never do anything wrong. And so, they miss a whole lot of things. But the truth of the matter is, if you want to disarm somebody, even if somebody meant something horrible for you, if you approach them with humility, my friend, you disarm them. This is, we've seen that many times from Proverbs 16. But let's just look at this particular verse in Proverbs 6 now. Let's look at Proverbs 6, verses 2 and 3, where that same principle is given to us. Proverbs chapter 6, look at verses 2 and 3. Now, before I even read it, remember, this is a passage that married couples should use all the time. Now, I realize, sometimes I just wonder how many people really think through some of the things, some of the applications that we have, that we've been coming through in this book of Genesis to actually make use of them. Because these principles are such that if we follow them, it goes back to what I was talking about, Ezra chapter 6 verse 14, if we follow them, we'll prosper in many, many ways. So here is what the Holy Spirit tells us in Proverbs 6. It says, verse 2, if you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. Now, this is just one scenario where we put our foot in our mouth. That's just one scenario. But the whole idea, though, is if you have done something wrong to someone, instead of blaming someone else or taking the attitude, well, you know, I'm right, you're wrong, and all those kind of things, he said that would be the wrong approach. But this is the approach that we're supposed to take. Verse 3 says, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hand. Notice the next sentence. Go and humble yourself, press your plea with your neighbor. See how that's how we do it. Instead of being arrogant. You know, there's nothing wrong. You say, well, I just made a mistake. I didn't mean to harm you or whatever. You just go humble yourself before that person. And immediately, you disarm the person. That's my point, is the idea of disarming. Somebody may have a hostile intention for you, but once you go that way, they don't know what else to do. Because you don't leave them any other choice but to respond because you've humbled yourself before that person. So that's what Jacob did. But of course, the more important thing is that the Lord had brought about a change in mind of Esau towards Jacob. So, with this change in mind, Esau ran and embraced his brother, as in the first expression of verse 4, where it says, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. Now, Esau's action appears impulsive, but that is what is to be expected when God walks in a person to change his mind about something. Now, Esau's embrace is certainly a sign of his love for his brother that he has not seen for at least for the past 20 years.
from a time that we're looking at. Now, the word embrace is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean to clasp or to fold. But the way it's used here is a word that can be used to demonstrate or to express love. So this embrace here also signifies that Esau welcomed back his brother, having, of course, forgotten at this point that he had a plot about 20 years back to kill him. Now, to complete the welcome, not just embrace, then Esau kissed Jacob as in a second expression of verse 4, where it says, he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, he fell to his neck and kissed him. The word fell here is the Hebrew word nafal. N-A-P-H-A-L, nafal. Nafal means to fall, to lie. This word is used in a negative sense of to fall upon someone or to attack or to fall into the hand of something. So this is a word that is used in terms of this him coming to hug his brother, as we will say. Now, it is because of the context that the English translators give the idea of Esau throwing his hands around the neck of Jacob. The word neck itself can mean neck or the back of the neck. Something that's the Hebrew word used here. Because, see, the word neck is used figuratively in many, many ways in the Hebrew text. For example, putting the neck to work is a description of hard work. When it say somebody's neck is put to hard work, I mean to work, it means hard work. Or an enemy standing with a foot on the neck of a person on the ground is a description of total subjugation, total defeat. But here, Esau put his arm around Jacob's neck as an expression of genuine welcome to his brother. The word kiss is a word that, from Hebrew, that has two different kinds of meaning. But nevertheless, the meaning here is that of showing love to one who is a relative. So Esau kissed his brother as a sign of love and as well as the fact that he now had welcomed him back to Canaan. And in both cases, both of these men wept, and this is clearly an expression of their emotion, indicating that even though they have been away for each other for 20 years, they really have missed each other. And so that whole emotion rolled into one, and that is what we're see here. They wept. The two men wept. Now, this meeting of Jacob and Esau leaves us with several lessons of our principles. Again, if you notice that we go through all this to get back to the principles, the message as to why God has this in the Bible for us. First, true reconciliation is the work of God. True reconciliation is the work of God. Now, many times people pretend to be reconciled to each other only to begin their hatred at some point later on in their life. Now, such reconciliation is not true, nor was it what I would call the reconciliation to which God was the author. If God is involved in reconciliation, it will be real. God was involved in the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau in the answer, of course, that he answered Jacob's prayer, and in accordance with his own plan for Jacob to return to the land of Canaan. So the way God can become involved in reconciliation today, of course, is if the reconciliation is based on the truth of God's word, and if those concerned are reconciled to God first. In other words, if there is reconciliation between an individual and God, and then there will be a true reconciliation between the two people. But if one is reconciled to God and the other one is not, it's very difficult to have a true reconciliation. So this, for us today, it becomes important. If we're going to be reconciled with anyone, we must have been reconciled with God first. Second, when a person hands his problem to the Lord, he should be confident that the Lord will solve that problem according to his plan. Whatever the problem happened to be, if you put it in the hands of the Lord, be confident that he's going to do something about it. Therefore, such a person should not live in fear, but to remember that God will never allow those who trust in him to be put to shame. If you trust him, the Lord will never allow you to be put to shame. In short, the believer should remember what is given to us in Psalms 34 verses 4 and 5. Psalms 34 verses 4 and 5. Psalms 34 verse 4 says, I sought the Lord through prayer and so on, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Underline that word, radiant. So I'm going to come back to it. It says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. See, that word radiant comes from a Hebrew word that means to have joyful countenance. The Hebrew word used has the meaning to have joyful countenance. That's what they translated radiant. It also means to beam with joy. That is, to have a happy, healthy, outward appearance on the face that expresses joy. Now, so if you trust the Lord, are you beaming with joy? That's the issue here. Are you beaming? Can somebody look at you? That means you have to laugh like somebody who has inhaled something. No. People can just look at your face and see that peace. You don't have to be laughing, but it will be radiating peace. That's what this passage is saying. If you trust the Lord, if you leave everything in his hand, you should be radiating or reflecting peace. So if you're not doing it, you have not really committed whatever that problem is to the Lord. And eventually, it says, if you do, your face will never be covered with shame. The Hebrew word for shame here is a word that has at least two meanings. It could mean not to be abased. In other words, not to have a feeling of anxiety and distress. And that makes sense if you trust the Lord. Why would you have a feeling of distress or anxiety? Or it could also mean to be disgraced or be ashamed. Each of these meaning is permissible. So this is what we know. If you hand your problem to the Lord, your face should beam. Beam with joy. Beam with confidence. Third, a person who is reconciled to God should expect God to help him be reconciled to his fellow man or to protect him if need be. In other words, if we take care of our spiritual life by living in obedience to God's word, then the Lord will solve the problem of man's hatred towards us. I suppose that there is no one on this planet that somebody doesn't hate. In other words, no matter what you think you are, there's someone who hates you. And that means that it's justified. There are a lot of people who just merely seeing you, you won't even open your mouth, and they immediately hate you. Whatever is their reason, not that it's justified, but there are just people who are that way. And we all, as long as we're on this planet, you can count on it as at least one person who hates you. Though I believe there are always more than that. But nevertheless, this is something that we know. If we are reconciled to God and we're living in obedience, well, Even when people try to hate us, there's a kind of peace that God is going to establish between us and those people. Now, this is what he said, and I believe it. I'm referring to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7 says, puts it this way. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes, I like that, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. That's what my point. When we please the Lord, we don't have to worry about those who don't like us. You know, there are people who talk behind you, some awful bad things. Don't worry about that. Shouldn't be your concern. Your concern should be to fulfill the first condition. When we please the Lord, that should be our major concern. So the question for us, though, is to ask ourselves if we are pleasing the Lord. For if we do, then we can be sure that this promise will be applied to us. Jacob pleased the Lord because he trusted him and also obeyed him, so it was not surprising that God caused Esau to be favorably disposed towards Jacob. Now, it is not the time that passed between these two brothers that brought about this reconciliation. It's really God who is doing what this promise says. For there are siblings, you know, who have all kinds of hatred for each other, and time doesn't heal it. So no one should think, well, it's because they haven't seen each other for 20 years. No, that's not it. There are people who have not seen each other for 20 years and they still hate each other. But here I'm saying because Jacob is pleasing to the Lord at this point by being obedient to his command, then God even makes Esau to be in peace with him. That's Proverbs 16:7. Fourth, something very simple, God is sovereign. Well, that means, in this case, we see he overruled Esau and caused him to show favor to Jacob because Jacob was being obedient to a divine plan. Hence, if we're acting in accordance with God's plan, he will change even the most adamant minds to become favorably disposed towards us. In other words, somebody maybe doesn't like you, just hates you. If you please the Lord, it says, even that, the Lord can change that person's mind and they become favorably pleasing or disposed towards you. So we should remember that God is capable of directing each person's mind to fulfill his purpose. Now, I can't say how many some of you have experienced it, that the Lord, he puts all kinds of good thoughts in our mind if we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Or sometimes we're just not aware of it, or we try to dismiss it. But the truth of the matter is the thinking, the heart, the desires, everything about man can be overruled by God when he wants to. That's why I say he's sovereign. Now, the implication of this is he can direct people's mind to do certain things. This is actually the issue in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." That is to say that you and I, we can think all we want. When God wants to overrule, he brings thoughts in our mind where we'll do exactly what he wants us to do in order to comply with his plan. This is why, for example, in Proverbs 16:9, it says, "In his heart, A man plans his course. In other words, you make all your plans, all your arrangements, you do all that. But he says the Lord determines his steps. So you can decide, you can think through all you want. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, yes, you can do all that. But in the end, God will direct it. It is God who decides the final outcome of all our plans, our thoughts. So in summary then, if we let the Lord solve our problems, we will often be surprised as to how simply He will solve problems that are so complex as far as we're concerned. Note how easily God turned the heart of Esau in response to Jacob's prayer. So it is this change of heart that led to the surprise of Jacob. He did not perhaps expect such warm welcome from Esau, but because God was at work on his behalf, the seemingly insurmountable problem of enmity between him and his brother was solved in such a simple manner that it led to a heartfelt welcome of Esau on behalf of his brother. So we should seek to be obedient as we commit our problems into the hands of the Lord, and we can rest assured that He's going to solve it. So we should then go beaming our joy, because we know, we have confidence that He will have solved whatever it is that we're giving to Him. Well, that's the end of the first theme, and after break, we'll move on to the second.